Good evening. My name is Brian Bolt. I think I've met most of you already, but I am the minister to the elderly here at First Pres. I'm delighted to be on staff here and thrilled at this opportunity over the next 3 weeks to share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart regarding Jesus's offices as prophet, priest, and king, and how those correspond to three desperate needs that we have in order to be redeemed by our Savior. I printed a chart for you that hopefully will guide you through the next few weeks as we talk about these three categories. It says prophet, priest, and king across the top. I printed it out of G.I. Williamson's helpful commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you haven't seen that, I commend it enthusiastically. It's been extremely helpful to me in my ministry over the years. And we'll talk about the first column this week, which is the column of prophet. Williamson contends that we were created, not perfectly, but created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So that's how we were before the fall. After that, of course, everything was messed up. And we fell into a state of ignorance and guilt and sinfulness, which necessitated the work of the Savior. The Old Testament prefigures this in three amazing ways, through the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. Now, in the Old Testament, usually those offices were carried out by three different individuals, and some of them were good, some of them not so good, but they all prefigured the work of Christ, who would eventually come as the true prophet, true priest, and true king, who would redeem us from our sins. And so tonight we'll focus on how Jesus is our prophet, how the office of prophet is fulfilled in such a way that answers our need. So I will read tonight from a gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, and beginning with verse 28. This is probably entitled in your Bibles, The Transfiguration. And this is where Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." This is God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, speak to us in these moments of eternal things, the way our great and faithful prophet, the prophet to end all prophets, has spoken authoritatively in such a way that fills our deepest needs, that gives us true knowledge. Bless our time together tonight. May it be edifying to us, glorifying to you. Bring us to a deeper knowledge and a deeper worship of our Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I was delighted with the opportunity to follow Dr. Smith, who spoke briefly on Jesus' offices. And having a week to prepare after Dr. Smith speaks was very helpful because it gave me just enough time to take my notes and ball them up in a big ball and toss them in the trash can and then pull out a fresh sheet and start all over again. But these three Old Testament offices help us understand the person and work of Christ. They're popularized by John Calvin among many other theologians. And what we don't need to do is think of them simply as dry, sort of abstract theological principles. They are helpful, but they also have a warm pastoral relevance to us. Jesus really does meet us where we are in each of these offices. There is a need in each of us that corresponds to each office. Prophet, priest, and king. So why did Jesus carry out the office of a prophet? Well, because left to ourselves, we're ignorant. And that's not very popular to say, but it's true. We need someone to speak truth to us in a way that is final and authoritative and direct. We need an authoritative voice of truth to cut through the murk and the mire and the confusion of living in a fallen world. We need someone who speaks, and when they hear his voice, new life the dead receive, as the beautiful song puts it. We need someone whose voice we can't drown out with noise. Modern life is filled with all kinds of noise, technological noise, busyness, all kinds of noise. The secular world, of course, does not know God and doesn't know what it doesn't know about God. Majority of college students, the statistic is very well known, surveyed, who don't believe that absolute truth even exists. And so we're adrift in relativism as a culture. Our culture is losing the ability to tell even male from female, much less good from evil. So we are deeply confused as a culture. And it's not just the secular world that needs a prophet. Even believers left to ourselves are ignorant. You might hear that and say, well, speak for yourself, Bolt. So I will. I need a prophet. I've heard that it takes about 20 years to make a preacher. And I've been at this thing about 15 years. And so if y'all can hang on for five more, it should get better. But I've been in the ministry long enough to know that I know nothing. Now, I'm not as ignorant as I used to be, but there is far more that I don't understand about the Bible than what I do understand. In fact, we can spend the rest of our lives in diligent and sober study of God's Word, and at the end of our lives, we're just scratching the surface of the depths of wisdom and knowledge there. And had God not revealed himself through the ministry of his prophets and apostles through the Spirit, we'd be a lot more ignorant than we are. So God speaks truth to us because we need to hear the truth. Not only are we ignorant, we actually prefer comforting lies to the disturbing truth. For example, it feels good to think that I am basically a good person who needs just a few tweaks in order to be fixed. It's very painful to accept that I am radically corrupted in every part of my being, and I am hopelessly in need of a Savior. Yet that is what the Word of God tells me, and that's what my experience tells me, frankly. We're scared of the dark physically. Children are scared of the dark, and sometimes big kids like me are scared of the dark. But spiritual darkness we're not afraid of. In fact, we kind of like spiritual darkness. John 3:19 says, "The light has come into the world, and yet people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." So we need the light of truth. We need a prophet to end all prophets who will speak through the confusion and the ambiguity of life and tell us what we need to know. And in this passage, we see God reveal his ultimate prophet to us, who is his son, Jesus Christ. And he says authoritatively, listen to him. Listen to him. I've been close to lightning just once in my life. I would not recommend it. But my family was on the way home on I-26 during a thunderstorm, and boom, this jagged flash of the brightest light that I've ever seen zaps the median, not 20 feet from our van. And we see it, and we hear it, and we feel it. We could actually feel the heat from it, and it was terrifying. But I've never seen anything like lightning coming from a person, and that's the way Luke describes this scene. That's what Peter and James and John witness on the mountain, verse 29. And it's a key word that they witness this, because Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us the testimony of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. And so Peter, James, and John are there to witness to the veracity of what Luke is telling us about. After all, Luke has carefully investigated all of these things, and he's revealing them to us. Now, about a week before, verse 28, Jesus tells us that his kingship involves a cross. And by implication, the discipleship of his followers will involve a cross. Anyone who will come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as the disciples grapple with that, because that is not easy to understand, he takes them up on this mountain. And Luke tells us he goes there to pray, verse 28. What an example that is to us, that he goes there to pray. Now, Jesus is, of course, more than just an example, but he is not less than an example. And he shows us in many ways in Scripture how to pray. Here he shows us to pray. So he goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, when you read the words, Jesus prayed, reading through the Gospels, we should expect something to happen. Either a great trial is coming, or a momentous miracle is about to happen, but something of significance is about to happen. And sure enough, Luke does not disappoint. He tells us what happens, and when the smoke clears, here's the truth that remains. Recognizing the uniqueness of Jesus as God's authoritative revelation of himself and listening to him is essential to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, Jesus is God's ultimate prophet, and we should listen to him. Because, as the official said, no one ever spoke the way this man does, John 7:26. His teaching astonishes people because he teaches not with delegated authority, but with his own authority. And so Jesus becomes our prophet in mainly three ways here in this passage. Number one, through prayer. Number two, through experiencing his uniqueness. And number three, through listening to him. So number one, through prayer. Jesus becomes our prophet through our prayer. As he's praying, Jesus' appearance changes. Now, the word is hetero. In the other gospel accounts, it's metamorphosis. But Jesus is not simply changing who he is. He's not changing his essence. He's just showing the divine nature that has always been there. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, as the beautiful Christmas carol goes. A change comes over his clothes as well, and Luke compares the brightness of his clothes to lightning emanating out from the Son of God. It's as if his divinity is peeking out from the veil of his flesh, the way the sun peeks out from behind the clouds. It's gleaming, striking, electrifying brightness, verse 29. This change comes as Jesus prays. We're to see a connection, I believe, between the prayer and the change. Jesus' prayer is the agent of the change. Now, he teaches us to pray as well and to expect answers from our prayers. Now, I pray, but I confess to you tonight, I don't always expect answers. I know that sounds crazy, but it's true. When specific answers to specific requests come in my life, I'm often surprised. Go figure. Why shouldn't I expect God to answer my prayers? As my wife and I were praying over whether to come here to this church at First Pres, we looked at it from many, many angles. And one big concern of ours was we needed our home to sell and to sell quickly. And so we prayed about it. Lord, if this is where you're calling us, please provide buyers for our home in a timely way at a good price. And I got very specific with the Lord about the price. And before we even put my house on the market, we had folks calling us interested in it. Within a week, we had a wonderful offer on the house. Why was I surprised? It's what I asked for. And so when we ask in the name of Jesus for things in keeping with his will, we ought to expect answers, shouldn't we? He may change our circumstances and he may change us, but we can bank on it that things are not going to stay the same if we pray in the name of Christ, because as we pray, as imperfect as our prayers are, since they are bathed in the blood of Jesus, they go up before the throne of grace, just as if the Son of God himself prayed the words. And so just as his prayer was a catalyst for change, we can expect ours to be as well. Now, our change is very, very different from Jesus' change. His appearance is what changed about him, not his true essence. Now, ours is far more than a need to change in appearance, isn't it? We need growth in holiness. We need to become more like Jesus in our attitudes and actions. We need sanctification. But nevertheless, prayer, because of Christ and his work, is an agent of change. And Jesus shows for just a moment a flash forward into the future to the glory that he will have after his ascension, which in many ways is also a flash backward, because as Jesus will pray in his high priestly prayer, touching both the past and the future, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began, John 17:5. But the focus here is on a sneak preview. This is something of what will happen later and will only make sense to the disciples in light of his completed work. So the disciples are giving sort of a tantalizing foretaste of what awaits them. It's only going to make sense when it all plays out in the fullness of time. But for now, it prepares them for what's coming, both the suffering that they'll have to endure, that he'll have to endure, and the glory that will come after that suffering. So, Jesus becomes our prophet through prayer. Number two, Jesus becomes our prophet through his uniqueness, through his uniqueness. Jesus is absolutely unique. The change that happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration is not the only amazing things the disciples witness. Luke says, "Behold, look, marvel at what's happening here." The disciples are half asleep. Perhaps it was nighttime and their eyelids were heavy, and they think, "We must be dreaming," because they're talking with Jesus in glory are Moses and Elijah, verse 31. Now, how did the disciples recognize these prophets that have been dead for hundreds of years? Does Moses have blue hair like Charlton Heston? Does Elijah wear camel's hair? Who knows? But leave it up to God. They recognize these men, but they're not described. This is what's interesting to me. The men are not described as pale apparitions or ghostly specters. They're just described as men, as living, breathing, virile men, alive as we are. So in many ways, this is a bit of a flash forward for them too, to the resurrection. Now the disciples are fully awake. It's nothing like seeing prophets that are dead for hundreds of years to fully wake you up in the morning. And they see his glory, verse 32, and they listen in and they hear the three talking about Jesus' departure, and that the ideas of both death and ascension are wrapped up in that word departure. The Greek word there is exodus, interestingly, which gives us a clue about what's going on here. It alerts us to some other clues. Clues like mountain and cloud and bright light and Moses and changed faces. Any of that ring any bells from the Old Testament? What is Luke telling us here? Well, something is unfolding that is perhaps just as significant as the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Maybe more so. That great quintessential Old Testament event is going to be equaled, if not surpassed. And Jesus is conversing with Moses and Elijah about this, verse 31. Now, the disciples, it's obvious by now, don't have a clue what Jesus' departure is all about. He has told them repeatedly what's going to happen to him. They just don't get it. But Moses and Elijah get it. Why is that? Well, for one, suffering also preceded glory for both Moses and Elijah. Secondly, they are on the other side of glory. And when we get there, a lot of things are going to make sense for the first time. Things that didn't make sense when they were happening throughout our lives. Crooks in the lot that God has given us will finally make sense. For another thing, their whole ministry, Moses' ministry and Elijah's ministry, was all about him. It was all about Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. John 5:46, Elijah's ministry, he could have said, was about me. The Latin equivalent of that word for Exodus is the word decease, which is another interesting facet. Do you know why we use that word decease in obituaries? I believe it's because of the way Luke uses it here. It doesn't mean the end of life, does it? To decease means commencement of a journey. It means a going out. It means a leaving. It means a departure. Because of Christ and the gospel, you see, death is not the end for us, and it's not the end for our loved ones. It is the start of a journey. I've been here for 4 weeks, and I've witnessed 6 funerals. And I've seen a lot of Christians grieving, but I've yet to see any Christians grieving as those who have no hope. Each of those funerals has had its own sort of somber joy. Somber because, let's not kid ourselves, we miss our loved ones. We don't want to say goodbye to them. But joyful because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Joyful because Jesus turns to the thief by his side, that wretched thief, and says, today, before the sun sets, you'll be with me in paradise. And so those dear saints are with Jesus, and my mother is with Jesus, and my friend's covenant child lost in a miscarriage is not lost to Jesus. And Jesus is about to go on a journey out of this world, and he's about to lead an exodus. Jesus, the prophet like Moses, is about to set his people free from a different form of slavery. And we have a lot of pharaohs in our lives, don't we? Pharaohs of death and hell and sin and addiction and fear. And Jesus is going to say to all of those, let my people go. You have held them long enough. Moses tells us, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Do you hear how close that is to the voice that comes from heaven? Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, the first Exodus was awe-inspiring and amazing, but it's only hinting at what Jesus will accomplish with his departure. Now, Luke tells us, verse 32, the disciples are fully awake, and they see his glory. And John will later write about this. We beheld his glory, the only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So this is like the Exodus, but here's the twist. While Moses simply reflected the glory of God on Sinai because he was close in proximity to God, Jesus radiates his own glory. It emanates from him, flashing forth as lightning, gleaming from him, verse 29. He is not simply reflecting light the way a mirror does. He is the source of the light. The glory of God is coming from him. Luke is telling us in no uncertain terms, he is God. And so they're turning their eyes to Jesus and the things of this world. Even wonderful prophets like Moses and Elijah are becoming strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I took a walk on a clear morning this week, and when I did, I could see both the moon and the sun at the same time for just a short time. And as the sun rises and brightens, I saw that the moon was fading and becoming sort of washed out. And the glory of the old covenant does that. It fades in the light of the new covenant. Before Jesus, the old covenant was sort of like a harvest moon in a dark sky because it was the only light around. But when the Son of Righteousness comes up on the horizon, it makes the moon seem barely there by comparison. Now, the moon is still there, of course, but its brightness pales. Luke is showing us the sunrise. John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 1:17. Now, all of this is enough to make you speechless, unless you're Simon Peter. Dr. Bill Kirkendall, professor at Erskine for many years, used to tell me this: "Bolt, when you stop having something to say, sit down and be quiet." Well, if he ever got that kind of advice, Peter doesn't heed that advice because he blurts out, "Master, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses," verse 33. As my friend Josh Squire says, Peter has foot-in-mouth disease. He didn't know what he said, but here's how we can make some sense out of it. He's probably referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. Like good Americans, we'll soon celebrate the 4th of July. We'll remember the things that led to our freedom. We'll celebrate our nation's birthday. Well, Tabernacles was a little bit like a Jewish Independence Day. And Peter is saying, let us be good Jews, remembering the wonderful events by which the Lord freed us from slavery and gave us our nation. Let's show how important the Exodus was, since something like it is apparently happening here. And that's not a terrible idea. But what Peter's also trying to do is preserve a moment that is already passing away. Mountaintop moments are great, but they are, of course, transient and temporary. Most of life has to be lived down in the valley, doesn't it? Suffering always precedes glory. Death precedes resurrection. So Peter is looking for a shortcut to glory, and it just doesn't exist. He's already caught a glimpse of what the valley holds. He's gotten a taste of the betrayal and the death and the cross-bearing that will be his as a disciple of Christ. And he says, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let's not leave here." He's implying that it's probably not good to go down there. Do we really have to? Do we really have to face the betrayal and the death and the rejection? He doesn't know yet, of course, that as he goes down into his own valleys, his faithful shepherd is going to walk with him every step of the way so that he need fear no evil. But what Peter's also trying to do here is to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah. He wants to treat all of them the same. He wants to put one tabernacle up for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And he thinks he's paying Jesus a compliment by doing this. Jesus, he knows Jesus belongs in the Hall of Fame besides these all-stars in Hebrew history. He's trying to honor him in the Hebrew form of Cooperstown. And the world still appears to try to honor Jesus by listing him along with all the quote-unquote great men of history or good teachers of history. And we think we're doing Jesus a favor by patronizing him, by placing him in the pantheon along on the other religious leaders or good teachers in history. But Jesus doesn't allow us to limit him to that or any other category. Jesus is one of a kind. And we must take him as that or not at all. Jesus is not just a prophet. Even Islam admits that Jesus is a great prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet who out-prophets all the prophets. The one whose prophetic word fills full all the prophecies that were ever made in the Old Testament. So he doesn't just speak the word of God, he is the word of God. He doesn't just inform us, he transforms us. So he transcends the whole concept of prophecy. As Dr. Davis preached on Sunday evening, saying he is prophet is true enough. It just doesn't go far enough. We can't contain him with the idea of prophecy. He's not just a conduit of truth. He is truth itself. He is the yardstick by which every claim to truth must be measured. In him, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. So whatever your field of expertise is, unless you look at it through the lens of the one who created all things, you will not understand it the way it was meant to be understood. But when we do take him as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, we realize that it's because he's absolutely unique. It's because he's one of a kind that he's able to go down with us into the valleys of our lives. Peter later wrote that we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him up on that holy mountain. And Peter will later preach on Pentecost with a boldness that is otherworldly to the hostile Jews that are gathered there. And he preaches the truth to them prophetically because the Spirit of Christ is in him, empowering him to do that. He finally knows the one with whom he had been on the mountain. It quickened his heart and it enlightened his darkened mind. And Jesus' uniqueness now becomes clear as this cloud overshadows them, verse 34. And they're afraid, Luke tells us, and rightly so. Supernatural clouds on tops of mountains stand for the presence of God. They know a good Old Testament symbolism when they see it. And no one can see the face of God and live. Yahweh is holy and he is not to be trifled with. And so they expect this thunderous voice of judgment to come down from the heavens. They expect to be undone. As even the great prophet Isaiah said, woe is me in the presence of Almighty God. I'm undone. And a voice is heard from the cloud, and I'm sure they must have trembled when they heard the sound of that voice. So number three, we experience Jesus as prophet when we listen to him, when we listen to him. To their surprise, this thunderous voice from the heaven speaks good news and not bad news. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Sometimes in an election year, during a tight primary race, a sitting president will not endorse a particular candidate right away. He'll wait for the right moment. The right moment of maximum potential impact on the electorate before he makes his endorsement. And then strategically, he'll throw the weight of his endorsement behind a candidate. And sometimes that endorsement will shift the tide of the election. Well, God is endorsing his son publicly here. He's done it once before at his baptism. He does it here with an extra twist. I have chosen him for this task, and so listen to him. He waits until the best possible moment for these three disciples who are grappling with what Jesus' kingship means, who are grappling with what their own discipleship means. What do you mean we have to bear our own cross? Who are still trying to figure out all of this and process who Jesus is and who they are in relation to him. And they know that the days ahead are not going to be easy and they're afraid. They don't understand the way of the cross yet. And at times like that, we need to see Christ, and we need to see Christ alone. And as the voice comes, Jesus is found alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. And obedience to the law of Moses, it becomes obvious, won't save. And all of Elijah's fire and fury as a prophet won't save. But after Jesus dies and is raised again, they'll remember how God gave his full endorsement to his son here, and they'll remember they are chief primary responsibility as his disciples, which is to listen to him. To listen to him. And so they look up, and Jesus is all alone, verse 36, and it becomes clear. Moses was a great lawgiver. Elijah is a great and wonderful reforming prophet, but they are like fading moons in the sky because the sun of righteousness has now dawned. God doesn't say, listen to Moses. He doesn't say, listen to Elijah. Not that they're not important. they are crucially important, but why are they important? Because they point beyond themselves, don't they, to Christ. It's not that the law and the prophets are now useless, it's that they have done what they came to do, and they point to one who is greater than they are. They have a lot to say to us still now, but their chief interpreter, their chief hermeneutic is Christ himself. They're not destinations, they are simply road signs along the way pointing to the ultimate destination. And that's why Jesus, preaching as no man ever did, was able to confront Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. They recognized that Jesus had been a great prophet in word and deed, but they didn't quite understand who he was yet. But what did Jesus do? He didn't have to do a miracle. He didn't have to do a song and dance and a performance. He didn't have to bring out smoke machines. He simply preached the Word of God, the Old Testament, and interpreted to them from every part of the Old Testament about him. He showed them how from the entire Bible, start to finish, it's all about God sending his Son into the world to save the world. And he did this until their hearts burned within them. So he is a prophet, and he is the prophet. I pray that he is your prophet, that you hear his voice above all others that vie for our attention, that you listen to him. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Do we listen to him as just another voice out there among many, or as God's final, complete, authoritative word in our lives? Is our worldview defined more by the spirit of the age that tries to make us into its image, or by the piercing word of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts? Do we sit at his feet continually, and do we take in his word? Are we listening to him? We must listen to Jesus as our prophet, not as one voice among many, but as God speaking to us from heaven. Jesus invested this same prophetic power in his apostles with whom he spent time. And our authority is not apostolic succession. We don't believe we need a pope. Our authority is an apostolic authority vested in the scriptures. And they still speak to us with the prophetic voice of the Son of God to direct our lives. So when we compare our lives with the word of the Lord, we change where it tells us we need to change. When there is a discrepancy, there's something wrong with us, not something wrong with the word of God. So may we hear the voice of our great prophet, Jesus Christ, above the voice of our bosses, above the voice of our, yes, even our spouses, above the voice of fashionable ideas of culture, above the voice of government, above the voice of the media, above the voice of the Democratic Party, above the voice of the Republican Party, above the voice of technology as it continually confronts us with the next big thing. Jesus, when he came, did not have to preface his words with the phrase that the prophets tended to utter, "The word of the Lord came to me." But we can say now, because Jesus was fully God and fully man, every word that he said was both divine and human, so that we can say, "The word of the Lord incarnate has come to us." After this, the disciples kept silent. And so will I. Let's pray together. Father, as Paul puts it, may we who with unveiled faces contemplate your glory, may we be transformed from glory to glory into the image of your Son, our prophet, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.